ages 4 through 2nd grade are dismissed for children's church.
Good morning. As we go to prayer, will you please bow and join me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, we just thank you so much for this day. We thank you for the blessing that we have of being able to gather in this place. As we think of needs and concerns in our church, we do think of the men that are away this weekend for men's retreat and but very possibly, likely on their way home right now. We pray for traveling mercies for them as they're driving. We do pray that you were refreshing, reviving, and just drawing them closer to yourself this entire weekend. We pray that there would just be real significant bonds and so on that are made amongst the men, but also commitments to you through the teaching and the responding to your word there. We do lift up Peyton Hertzler here this morning. We pray your continued touch upon his body, Lord. We ask that you would just provide the healing that only you can. And we do also pray that you would encourage and strengthen the family as they continue to just persevere under this trial. And we think of Adeline Pierce, the Pearson's great-granddaughter, and the procedure that she recently had. We pray, Lord, that that would be a complete success, that her blood sugar would be able to be maintained and that everything would go well, and that she would be able to just do much, much better than she has in the past. Don Heitzelman, as he is just recovering, we pray for strength for him, Lord, that you would just continue to touch his body, bring about the healing that you've begun there. And we pray that you would just show yourself mighty in that situation, allow all that to be taken care of. We do look forward to the ministries that will be starting up here, our fall ministries that begin. MOLO starts up again, and we ask, Lord, that you would just be in and about everything there. And for Awana also, Lord, so many things, so many preparations for both of those ministries and many hands, many people that are taking part in that. We pray, Lord, that you would just bless, coordinate, touch the leaders, give them wisdom and vision. But Lord, we want to just be following you where you would have for us to go with all those ministries. We pray that you would just encourage and bless and draw people closer into relationship with you and with one another. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. We take your Bibles, please, and turn to Exodus chapter 14. Exodus chapter 14, and I'll be reading verses 10 through 14. So Exodus 14, 10 through 14. As Pharaoh drew near, the sons of Israel looked, and behold, the Egyptians were marching after them, and they became very frightened. So the sons of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Is it because there were no graves in Egypt that you have taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us in this way, bringing us out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we spoke to you in Egypt, saying, 'Leave us alone, that we may serve the Egyptians'? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the wilderness." But Moses said to the people, "Do not fear. Stand by and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you have seen today, you will never see them again forever. The Lord will fight for you while you keep silent."
Well, what do we do when we're afraid? What do we do when there's danger? I want us to think about that and answer that question today. Without a doubt, danger comes. When it does, how we respond says a lot about who we are and what we trust. The ancient Hebrews, they had a lot to fear in this story and elsewhere. The ancient Hebrew people, they feared the sea. It was unpredictable. It was uncontrollable. It represented chaos and destruction and everything uncertain in their lives. The story of Noah, for example, was for the Hebrew people not a cute story about a floating zoo. It was the story of the account of creation itself being overthrown. The flood of water was terrifying and unsettling. Which, by the way, can I just pause there and say, I tried to mute that before I came up. Can you make sure that that's muted? I'm getting this beautiful echo thing going on. All right, now we're back into it. So flood, water, the sea, it was a terrifying thing for the Hebrew people. The Hebrew people also had every reason to fear the Pharaoh of Egypt. Egypt had enslaved the people. It had enslaved them for hundreds of years, beating them into submission and compliance. It was the Pharaoh of Egypt who oppressed and humiliated them. It was a Pharaoh of Egypt who kept them in forced labor. It was a Pharaoh of Egypt who ordered that their baby sons be slaughtered. Pharaoh was not a friend to Israel. Pharaoh was a great enemy, and he had an army, and the people had every reason to fear him. Today we come to the crossing of the Red Sea. On one side of the people of God, we see Pharaoh and his army. Danger. On the other side, we have the sea. And this also is a terrible danger. We might not understand this. We tend to view the sea as a great place to go on vacation, a great place to relax. Sandy beaches, right? But the Hebrews would not have felt that way. The flood of water was for them, in fact, a source of greater fear than Pharaoh himself. And let's see this from their point of view. Let's understand their fear. Water is an amazingly destructive force, isn't it? It's dangerous. We can, at times, direct its course where we want it to go. We can do this only so long as the volume of water remains relatively low. And when we remain in control, water has been a great tool in our hand, a great friend for us, but it does not take much before that tool is able to destroy the hand that holds it. We have all seen what floods can do when out of control, sweeping away cars and homes and lives. We think we're safe near water. We bridge it, we direct it, we control it, we harness it for power, but when it breaks out against us, we are powerless in its grasp. The flood overwhelms everything in its path. Water is relentless. When it starts to come into a basement, it can seem like an otherworldly enemy that just plain cannot be stopped. Have you ever had that experience? In this church, I've had it a few times. They don't prepare you in seminary, by the way, for that. In seminary, they teach you to parse Greek verbs and to preach sermons. They don't teach you, hey, this is what you do when you go downstairs at 6 o'clock at night and you step in 2 inches of water. I had that fun experience and had to shoot from the hip the whole time. Wow. When water floods, it destroys. And you better not be found downstream. It carries everything away, and it's able to erase everything it touches. No wonder the Hebrew people feared the flood. Exodus 14 is a story where the people of God confront their fears. Or maybe to put it better, they are confronted by their fears. They learned, and we will learn with them, that God is stronger than anything we might fear. And God fights for his people. God controls the flood of water. Floods destroy roads, but it was God alone that made a road through the flood. Floods have destroyed lives. Floods have destroyed property. Floods have even destroyed entire nations. God alone has redeemed a nation with a flood. Our God is king and undisputed ruler of the nations. Pharaoh and his armies were strong and mighty. No nation on earth could stand up to Pharaoh at that time. He was strong and fearsome, yet God protected Israel, defeated Pharaoh. At the end of this story, there's nothing left for Israel to fear except God himself. So this morning, I want us to think about this question. What do we do when we're afraid? The danger might be a natural danger, that is, floods or fires or something along these lines. It might be our health. It might be some weather phenomenon. The danger might be a human danger, such as crime or war or politics. How do we respond? What do we do with this sort of threat. Let's look at Exodus 14. We're going to look at the whole chapter, so I hope you have your Bible open. And here we will discover a nation under real threat and a God who fights for his people. We pick up the story in verse 5. The Exodus is underway. God has brought Pharaoh to his knees through the means of 10 plagues. We've seen this in weeks past. And so now Pharaoh has allowed Israel to leave Egypt. However, by this point, all the lessons of the plagues seem to fade to the background, and the Pharaoh begins to relent. He begins to regret. He begins to say, I need to do something about this. It was a bad idea to let Israel go. Let's read verse 5 through 9. When the king of Egypt was told that the people had fled, Pharaoh and his officials changed their minds about them and said, what have we done? We've let the Israelites go and have lost their service. So he had his chariot made ready and took his army with him. He took 600 of his best chariots, along with all the other chariots of Egypt, with officers over all of them. The Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, so that he pursued the Israelites who were marching out boldly. The Egyptians, all Pharaoh's horses and chariots, horsemen and troops, pursued the Israelites and overtook them as they camped by the sea near Pi-Hethoroth, opposite Baal-Zephon. Pharaoh has mustered out his army. Pharaoh has given chase. Now remember, in verses 1 through 4, we read these last week. I'm not going to read them today, but you can glance over them and remind yourself. In those verses, God actually tells Moses that he specifically intends to draw Pharaoh out so that he can fight him. God made Israel wander in the desert in such a way as to lure Pharaoh in, to spring a trap, to make him think that Israel was going to be an easy target. So everything is going according to plan. But the people do not like the plan. Let's keep reading. Verse 10 through 12. As Pharaoh approached, the Israelites looked up, and there were the Egyptians marching after them. They were terrified and cried out to the Lord. They said to Moses, was it because there were no graves in Egypt that you brought us to the desert to die? What have you done to us by bringing us out of Egypt? Didn't we say to you in Egypt, leave us alone. Let us serve the Egyptians. It would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than to die in the desert. They have a complaint to bring against Moses. Let's not be hard on them. For a moment, let's not be hard on them. Put yourself in their shoes. They were, to this moment, blissfully ignorant that Pharaoh was pursuing them. They had left Egypt behind. They had every reason, so they thought, to expect an easy, uneventful trip to the promised land. And here they are, camped by the Red Sea, and they look up and they see the armies and the chariots of the world's greatest military power within striking distance. And panic sets in. Their ignorance is swept away along with all of their bliss. They are terrified. We are terrified, this is who we are as human beings. When we are terrified, when danger threatens us, we don't tend to think very rationally. Fight and flight, right? Those things leap into our minds. What was the last time you thought rationally when confronted with a snake that was 6 feet long? Or a spider this big. Or whatever it is that makes you kind of quake in your shoes just a tiny little bit. When was the last time you felt rational when confronted with that? We tend to do and say things in those moments that are really stupid and embarrassing. And so do they. They complain to the Lord. And I want us to understand that word, complain, right? When it says they cried out to the Lord, this is the same phrase as earlier when the people are in Egypt and suffering under Pharaoh. They cry out to the Lord. The Lord hears them, and he actually thinks that that was a good thing at that time, right? That crying out to the Lord. But this here, this context, this is not the faithful people of God crying out and praying faithfully to their protector. Notice what they say. They're terrified, not confident in God. Notice what they say. Were there no graves in Egypt? We should have stayed in slavery. What ignorant things to say. Are these the only possible outcomes? Death or slavery in Egypt? Have they learned nothing about God and seeing him operate on their behalf the last several months? In pain or fear, we tend to forget what we ought to know about God. And this is the complaint about the Israelites, the first time that they complain in the desert. It won't be the last. Throughout their time in the desert, they will again and again whine and complain. Why did we leave Egypt? Moses, you must hate us, bringing us out here into the desert. God, you must want us dead. God, if this is you helping us, this is a really bad help, God. And isn't this how we often respond to danger? Have you ever heard yourself saying these kinds of things? God, where are you? God, why didn't you keep me safe? God, if this is your idea of caring for us, we'd be better off without you. If this is how you treat your chosen people, choose someone else. That's what they're saying. Is that also what we say from time to time? God in his grace, and it is grace. What they deserved was just the world to open up, swallow them, close again, done. Wipe your hands, finished. But God in his grace answers with a promise. Let's read verses 13 and 14. Moses answered the people, "Do not be afraid. Stand firm and you will see the deliverance the Lord will bring you today. The Egyptians you see today, you will never see again. The Lord will fight for you. You need only to be still." Stand firm. Be still. And you will see how God can save his people. You'll see it. The Lord will fight for you. You only need watch. There's no need for any weapons to be in the camp of the Israelites right now, in spite of the fact that an army is here, because God will fight for you. And all he needs, the only weapon he needs, is his own voice. He will provide. This is God we are talking about. I mean, come on. God isn't surprised by the fact that the Egyptians are there. Hasn't he already described to you, discerned for you, shown to you, demonstrated for you his love and his eternal care? Hasn't he always been good to you? Haven't you seen in Egypt how he fights for you? He will provide. He'll do it here. He hasn't brought you out into the desert just to leave you high and dry. That's only Pharaoh and his army. God is on our side. Pharaoh is way out of his league. He's not just attacking a nation of confused former slaves. He probably thought he had an easy military victory coming. He's making war against God. And this is the God who has already devastated Egypt with plagues. And here Pharaoh comes out to make war on that God. And the only thing he's got is chariots and horsemen and foot soldiers. That's all he's got. With that in perspective, this attack by Pharaoh should be much, much less terrifying to the Israelites. In fact, it's kind of pathetic, isn't it? Chariots against God? Good luck. Be still. Perhaps God has led you into a tight place. Perhaps you're in that tight place so that God can deliver you in ways that you had never imagined before. Cancer, hardship, pain, loss, grief, death against God. He provides a way out. Let's continue reading. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Why are you crying out to me? Tell the Israelites to move on. Raise your staff and stretch out your hand over the sea to divide the water so that the Israelites can go through the sea on dry ground. I will harden the hearts of the Egyptians so that they will go in after them, and I will gain glory through Pharaoh and all his army. through his chariots and his horsemen. The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen. Then the angel of God, who had been traveling in front of Israel's army, withdrew and went behind them. The pillar of cloud also moved from in front and stood behind them, coming between the armies of Egypt and Israel. Throughout the night, the cloud brought darkness to the one side and light to the other side, so that neither went near the other all night long. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And all that night, the Lord drove the sea back with a strong east wind and turned it into dry land. The waters were divided. And the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. God speaks to Moses and he tells him what's going to happen. Raise your staff, the waters will part, Israel will pass through, Egypt will try to pursue, and they will be drowned in the sea. He has his plan. It all goes according to plan. God even tells Moses why he will do all this, right? The Egyptians will know that I am the Lord when I gain glory through Pharaoh and his chariots and horsemen. These things, Pharaoh, his chariots, his horsemen, these are the pride and glory of Egypt. These are what they trust in. These are what they think are strong and cause them to have glory and victory over their enemies. God says they now exist to bring glory to him and not to Egypt. And in fact, everything that God allows, everything in this world, whether difficult or easy, whether a benefit for us or a loss for us, is always to his glory. He will declare to the world who he is. He will demonstrate his holiness. And God provides for his people. How does he fight for his people? Well, first he provides protection. He moves his angel and that cloud between Egypt and Israel so that Egypt could not attack right away. This kind of reminds me of the ninth plague, doesn't it? Right? There's darkness that covers the Egyptians and light that is still available for Israel. The same thing that happened in Egypt, happens here. And I must say, it shows the boneheaded stupidity of Pharaoh's hard heart. He's already seen this. He's already seen the plagues. He sees a cloud move to protect Israel. That would freak me out all by itself. A cloud moving to protect my enemies. I can't believe how stupid this guy is. He's experiencing again one of the plagues, and yet he persists in his desire to attack. What does he think is going to happen this time? Meanwhile, God opens the path through the Red Sea. The parting of the Red Sea would just have to be one of the most amazing, most incredible spectacles in all of human history to see. Now, I have read books that attempt to portray this crossing of the Red Sea as a completely natural event. It's very interesting. One particular book that I saw suggested that this was a combination of an unusually low tide with a particular kind of natural wind that created a sort of sandbar that the people scrambled over just before it disappeared behind them. Yeah. People try to explain away almost anything, but this was no natural event. It's not described for us as a natural event. It only occurs once Moses lifts up his hands. So at the command of Moses, it happens. Not natural kind of thing. And then, as verse 22 says, the people cross the dry ground with a wall of water on each side. And let me ask you this, how high are you able to pile water? When you've tried to do that, have you been able to get water to pile up 6 feet? No? How high can you mound it? Are you able to mound up water into a wall? Have you tried that? The only way you can do that is if it's frozen, right? But this was normal water. This was in the sea. God is able to stack it up. At creation, it was God who gathered the waters together into the seas, and now here it is, God who still retains the ability to separate the waters as he sees fit. In normal circumstances, remember this, That water would be a terrible danger to the Hebrews. It would be a source of fear, a force of nature to flee. Yet here God presents a pathway through the flood. What would normally be a mortal hazard in their eyes has become a highway of salvation for God's people. In a very real way, God kills the sea they fear. He cuts it in half. And they must walk that fearful road. They must pass through the waters, recognizing that the only thing that stands between them and utter destruction is the gracious hand of God. He and nothing else holds back the water. Israel is really faced with terrors on all sides, everywhere they look. Behind them is the world's most fearsome army. They cannot go that way. In front of them is a dry path, but it's a path that all reason tells them is more dangerous, less safe than facing the Egyptians. To walk that path means entrusting themselves fully to God. They would never be able to say from this moment on, never even once be able to say, I saved myself. After all, I walked the whole way across that path. Now, this dramatic miracle shows for all time, God alone saves his people. He can make a way where there had been no way. So let's get to the most senseless part of the story, shall we? Start again in verse 23. The Egyptians pursued them. What a moron. Anyway, the Egyptians pursued them, and all Pharaoh's horses and chariots and horsemen followed them into the sea. During the last watch of the night, the Lord looked down from the pillar of fire and cloud at the Egyptian army and threw it into confusion. He made the wheels of their chariots come off, so they had difficulty driving. Yeah, it does tend to be hard to drive without wheels. And the Egyptians said, "Let's get away from the Israelites. The Lord is fighting for them against Egypt." Then the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand over the sea, so that the waters may flow back over the Egyptians and their chariots and horsemen." Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and at daybreak, the sea went back to its place. The Egyptians were fleeing toward it, and the Lord swept them into the sea. The water flowed back and covered the chariots and horsemen, the entire army of Pharaoh that had followed the Israelites into the sea. Not one of them survived. But the Israelites went through the sea on dry ground with a wall of water on their right and on their left. That day the Lord saved Israel from the hands of the Egyptians, and Israel saw the Egyptians lying dead on the shore. And when the Israelites saw the great power the Lord displayed against the Egyptians, the people feared the Lord and put their trust in him and in Moses, his servant. The Egyptians pursue the Israelites into the sea because they must be the world's biggest morons. If I were an Israelite, right, a member of the people of God, it would have taken a huge risk of faith for me to step into that path between those walls of water. I would have already seen God at work in the plagues on my behalf. I would have already had God's promise that he would care for me and allow me to make it safely through. And I still would have had a difficult time walking that path, mustering up the courage to walk that difficult path. But here are the Egyptians, who have only ever seen God fight against them. And they plunge right in. Presumably, they had great trust in their horses and chariots and horsemen, those instruments of war that had served them so well in the past. But what use are such things against God? Who do you think has the actual power in this situation? Pharaoh has his army with his horses and his chariots, but we read here that God simply looks at them and their wheels fall off. What is more, now they are stuck between the walls of water. The trap has been sprung, Egypt is caught, and the great army of Egypt is destroyed. Finally, right, they wake up. Let's get away. The Lord is fighting for Israel. No joke, Sherlock, really? You figured it out. Wow, it's about time they noticed. First, they saw the 10 plagues devastate their land. Then God moves a cloud between them and Israel. should it all clued you in? Something similar is going on here. Then they see, as the cloud moves, they see Israel escaping through the Red Sea in a path that should not be there. And then their chariot wheels spontaneously decide to fall off. My question is, what's taking you so long to understand? Now they try to flee to escape the Red Sea, but God says to Moses, stretch out your hand again, and he does so. The waters that were held back return to where they belong, swallowing up Egypt's grand army. Not one survivor. Must have been quite the sight. Maybe the only time it's ever happened. An army destroyed in a moment. The judgment of God carried out. And no one, not the greatest army on earth, can stop it. Those last few verses we read, verses 29 through 31, the Egyptians, they're kind of a summary, right? The Egyptians had drowned. The Israelites had passed through safely. God fought for his people. He saved them from the enemy, and Israel saw it. They observed that they were now on the far side of the sea, the opposite shore from Egypt. They saw the dead bodies on the shore, the only reminders of that once dreaded army of Pharaoh. And there were two conclusions that they could reach. Number one, Egypt is no longer a concern. That great country that had held them bound for 400 years could no longer be a threat to them. They were beyond its borders, and Egypt didn't even have an army left to pursue them. No threat whatsoever. Second, and more important, the God who displayed such power to save them, the God who fights for his people, was a God who is worthy of their trust. And now? Now they're on the other side. And as we continue to read, both in Exodus and if you read through Numbers, you will discover they're not very faithful with that trust. They don't learn the lesson very well. If they fell into idolatry, they complain, they whine, they eventually rebel in greater ways. But nevertheless, the lesson is there for them, and the lesson is here for us. God is worthy of our trust. Let's apply it. Let's think about it. Israel, at the end of chapter 14, reminds me in a very odd way of 9/11. In a few weeks, we will mark the 22nd anniversary of September 11th, the attacks at the World Trade Center and Pentagon. Following that tragic attack, there was, if you remember, an all too brief return to God in this nation. Church attendance soared. Many people asked spiritual questions that they had never considered before the attack. There was fear about what might be next. Enemies seemed to be on all sides. And for one brief, shining moment, the nation looked to God. Hopes quickly arose that perhaps the silver lining of the 9/11 attack would be revival in America. Sadly, it was not to be. Soon enough, the people fell into their normal patterns again. They had forgotten what they had seen. Not so much the images they saw on TV, that's ingrained in our minds, but they forgot the lessons that God may have been wanting to teach them. So church attendance went back to where it was before, and America resumed worshiping its golden calves. Let's think about one more. A few years ago, COVID started. And at the beginning of COVID, there was actually a moment of hope. There was a moment that this great crisis would bring people together in ways never before imagined. There was hope that church in America would lead in grace and proclaim a gospel of no fear to a nation in great fear. There was a lot of hope for revival. But reality disappoints us, as it usually seems to do. Instead of people being brought together, we see all around us in our society a nation fractured, neighbors fractured, deep divisions that got deeper. Churches often, instead of becoming the leader in this, often became sources of falsehood, embracing idiotic conspiracy theory and lies. Churches became stubborn and known for belligerent defiance against authority. Churches sold out to fear and political idolatry. What was the result? No revival, a more deeply hurt nation that we still see the results of, and many times weaker churches that hurt their witness. So what are we to learn today and moving forward? We are still surrounded by things that provoke fear. And if we're not seeing it now, if there's no things that can provoke fear now, just wait, there will be another thing sooner or later, another 9/11, another COVID, or something along these lines. How must we respond? We must respond by putting our trust in the God who fights for his people. Nowhere in this story in Exodus 14 is there a promise that you and I will never suffer or be hurt by the enemies around us. If anything, this story might teach us that God's people often have to go through deep water. But perhaps we should be reminded that God fights for his people. He has won the battle, and I should not give up my trust in him. The Israelites doubted their God, but God provided a way out. Perhaps we are called to remain confident in God. Paul applied some of this story for us also in 1 Corinthians 10. In verse 1 of that chapter, he says, "For I do not want you to be ignorant of the fact, brothers, that our forefathers were all under the cloud, and they all passed through the sea," right? Applying this passage to them. He says later in that chapter, "These things happened to them as examples, and were written down as warnings for us, on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. So if you think you are standing firm, be careful that you don't fall. No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will provide a way out so that you can stand up under it." What the Israelites faced might be something that we face someday. Maybe not walls of water and an Egyptian army, but something, something. Paul says that we, the church, we have also passed through a sea because our God is a God who fights for his people. But the battle that God wins and the way that Paul specifically interprets this and applies it to us is not necessarily a battle against foreign powers, nor is it necessarily a battle against discomfort or illness or even death. The battle that God won for us was won on the cross. There was a barrier between us and him, a sea that we could not cross. The dangers of hell and death were on our heels, and we had no way out. But when Jesus died on the cross, he opened a way to God for us. The waters parted, and we can walk on the highway that he opened up to the promised land. The sea that the church has passed through remains parted. The way is still open. Today is a day of salvation. God has opened this way in his mercy. We are told to cross through and be saved. Many, though, play on the dry ground, blithely unaware that only the mercy of God holds back the walls of water. One day those walls will return to their place. The day of salvation will close and the judgment will come. The question is, the only question that really matters is, will you be safe on the far side, caught in the middle, or still in Egypt? 9/11 was at one time a wake-up call. Church attendance shot up. Interest in God peaked, but it didn't last. People may have started through the sea in their curiosity, wondering, is this the right path? But they decided not to continue. They did not arrive at the salvation God had for them on the other side. Likewise, I think COVID was a wake-up call. Churches could have trusted God. Christians could have trusted God and walked peacefully through that sea. Many did. Praise God. Most did not. Stood paralyzed in fear, believing lies, terrified of the future, wondering if it would not be better just to go back to Egypt. For us today, there can be no halfway.
The day of God's patience will one day run out. The water will return. Martin Luther wrote, "The life of Christianity consists of the possessive pronoun." The possessive pronoun. It is one thing to say Christ is a Savior. It is quite another thing to say he is my Savior and my Lord. The devil can say the first one. The true Christian alone can say the second. If he is your Savior, then you know that he fights for you. You need not give way to fear. Though the earth give way and the mountains fall into the heart of the sea, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I need fear no evil. Why? God is with me. We need only be still and trust him. He will not fail you. Let us pray. Lord God, help us to walk in the ways that please you. Help us to see your grace in this. Help us to know and understand that though all around is dangerous and horrible, help us to see that you are the God who fights for us. Help us to